If you can remove from your mind all that you've heard thus far in this service this morning, how would you answer the question, what is the primary work of the church? I mean, what is number one, right up there at the top? Winning the lost, teaching the word, making disciples, training leaders, ministering to needy people, influencing society for good. They're all good things, extremely good things. But there's one thing that I didn't mention in that little group that I just went through that's going to help us accomplish all the rest. And it occurred to me that this might be a good day to talk about that. A good day for a major policy statement. New Year's Day, first day of the year, when we're thinking ahead to the direction God wants us to take. As I read through the life and teachings of our Lord in the Gospels, and then read the history of the early church in Acts, the one thing that seems to rise to the surface and seems to take precedence over all else is the emphasis on prayer. Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you." He taught that men ought always to pray and not to faint or lose heart. He said, "And whatever you ask in my name, I will do it." He said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it shall be done for you." He said, "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So many promises attached to prayer. Now, we've been talking for the several weeks before Christmas about the great need in the church at large and in our own church for revival. We've seen from Scripture that a genuine renewal of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ will be impossible apart from a renewed emphasis on prayer. There never has been in the course of history, and there never will be in the future, any great spiritual awakening apart from effectual, fervent, diligent, heartfelt prayer. Never has been, never will be. When the revival was sweeping through Wales in 1904, that I've talked about a little bit through this series on revival, a man visited one of the meetings and stood up and asked in the meeting, "Friends, I have journeyed into Wales with the hope that I may glean the secret of the Welsh revival." And instantly, Evan Roberts, the leader of the movement, was on his feet, and he replied, "My brother, there is no secret. Ask, and you shall receive." It was that simple. Many of you read a little book by Paul Bilheimer called Destined for a Throne, or For the Throne. It's a helpful little book. And it suggests that prayer is God's primary means of preparing the church for her eternal responsibility of reigning and ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that consequently, God is not going to do anything of eternal value apart from prayer, because it's the primary means of preparing us for our eternal destiny. In other words, if God were to do anything of eternal value apart from prayer, it would sabotage his training program in our lives. Of course, God's not going to sabotage his own training program. So he's going to work with eternal significance solely in answer to prayer. Bilheimer quotes John Wesley, who said, "God will do nothing but in answer to prayer." And E.M. Bounds, who probably has contributed more significantly on the subject of prayer than any other author in history outside of the scripture writers, said, "God shapes the world by prayer. The more prayer there is in this world, the mightier the forces against evil. The prayers of God's saints are the capital stock of heaven by which God carries on his great work upon earth. Prayer should be the main business of the day," he said. So there it is. The primary work of the church is prayer. If there ever was a generation when the church lived in a state of perpetual revival, which we have seen in our study of the Scripture, should be the normal condition of the church. I mean, we ought to live in a constant state of revival in the proper definition of that term. If there ever was a time when it happened, it was in the early chapters of the book of Acts, when the church had just been born. And the emphasis on prayer is unmistakable in those chapters. And I'd like to take you on a quick excursion through the first 13 chapters of Acts this morning. That's a pretty ambitious goal for one sermon, isn't it? But let's just hit the highlights. Because I think it's significant, first of all, to see that the church was born of prayer. Born of prayer. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus led his disciples to the Mount of Olives. And while they watched in amazement, he ascended out of their sight into heaven. And the scripture tells us, chapter 1 of Acts, verse 14, the scripture tells us that they returned immediately to Jerusalem, entered into an upper room, and there they stayed, verse 14, with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So you can't miss the importance of that. It was the first thing these early believers did after their Savior returned to heaven. The very first thing they did was return to Jerusalem, go in a room together, and stay there in one accord, laying hold of God in prayer. First thing. And they apparently remained together praying for some time, because when the day of Pentecost arrived, 10 days later, they were still there, chapter 2, verse 1, they were still there of one accord in that room. And they were obviously still praying, even though verse 1 doesn't say that. That's the meaning of it in comparison to chapter 1, verse 14. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Obviously praying, because that's what they were doing back there in one accord. And that was when the Holy Spirit of God came upon them and baptized them into one body, forming for the very first time that glorious entity we know as the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was born on that day of Pentecost. And it grew out of that prayer meeting, that gathering together of one accord in prayer. And that says something to us about the importance of prayer. It is the foundation upon which we stand as a church. I don't mean just the Emmanuel Faith Community Church. I mean the body of Christ. Prayer is the foundation upon which we stand. And if the church was begun by prayer, God surely intends for it to be sustained by prayer. Prayer will be the primary work of the church. But that's not all. I want you to see, secondly, that the church was led by prayer. While they were gathered in that upper room, chapter 1, verse 24, Peter suggested that they choose a successor for Judas, someone who had been with them throughout Christ's earthly ministry and who would stand with them as a witness to the resurrection. Two men met the qualifications, one named Joseph, called Barsabbas, and the other, a man named Matthias. In verse 24, we read, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, we're not sure what it meant to cast lots. We have some ideas, but we don't know for sure. But there's no question about what they did before that. They prayed. Everybody knows what that is. They prayed and said, you, Lord, know which of these two you've chosen. So you show us. They didn't have a great debate with some people taking Joseph's side and saying, now he's the most qualified one, and some people taking Matthias' side and saying, well, no, Matthias is really the most qualified one, and here are the reasons. Didn't get upset with each other and argue about it. Meeting didn't go on until 2 o'clock in the morning while they hassled over who they were going to choose, one or the other. They prayed. They genuinely wanted God's choice, so they committed the decision to Him, and they asked Him to guide them, and He did. I'm of the opinion that He did, even though some feel that this was not proper. I can't see that in that context at all. And they asked the Lord to direct them. They wanted His will. What earthly reason could there possibly be that they didn't find the will of God? And that's the way God wants us to make our decisions today. It's okay to express your opinions, as long as you do it with meekness and kindness, without insisting on your own way, without judging the motives of the people who disagree with you, as so often we do. But if we want God's will, we're going to have to talk to Him about it. If we're Spirit-filled people united together in a Spirit-filled church, then we aren't going to trust our own human wisdom and our own human logic alone. We're going to talk to God about it. We're going to yield our wills to Him. We're going to clean out every vestige of self-interest. We're going to make sure we want only what God wants for us. And then we're going to lay hold of Him in prayer, through sincere and heartfelt prayer, and trust Him to guide us. We can only make sound spiritual decisions when we pray, because prayer is the primary work of the church. The church was born of prayer. The church was led by prayer. I want you to see, thirdly, that the church was united by prayer. Peter's powerful Pentecostal sermon was completed now. The Spirit of God had done a great work. He'd moved in a mighty way. 3,000 people had put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. And we read in chapter 2 and verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Prayers. They continued steadfastly in prayer. From the beginning, prayer was an integral part of their daily lifestyle. As soon as they got saved, they gathered together daily, steadfastly, and prayed. They devoted themselves to it steadfastly, it says. And it drew them together in an extraordinary love for each other and care for one another. Look at verse 44. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." They were of one accord. Don't miss that. They had one mind, one goal, one direction, one purpose. They were of one accord. They were together, in other words. And they enjoyed being together. I mean, they enjoyed being with one another, and they enjoyed sharing with one another, and rejoicing with one another, and praising God together with one another. They just liked being together in the Spirit of God. That's where God wants believers to be. And prayer is the major means of getting there. They were together, continuing daily with one accord. A pastor friend of mine testified to the power of prayer to bring people together. Disagreement and dissension had invaded his congregation, and it was destroying the fellowship between believers. So he brought them together to seek reconciliation. And before they began, he encouraged each person there to acknowledge and recognize that Christ Himself was present with them, and then to seek to let Him take charge of the meeting. And they prayed. Everyone prayed around in a circle. And they stopped for prayer several more times in the course of the discussion as things were getting tense. They would say, "Maybe we ought to just talk to the Lord again." And they made prayer the central issue of the evening. And he testified that even as they prayed, the Spirit of God broke upon them. And people began to ask forgiveness of one another for their attitudes toward one another and the things they had said about each other. And there was weeping, and there was forgiveness as they prayed. Prayer brought them to unity. And where there's unity, there's joy and gladness in worship and praise to God. Did you notice that? Just as there were in these first, among these first believers. They ate their food, verse 46, with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. There's a note of joy there. See it? Church historians list seven great spiritual awakenings in modern history. If you've ever taken a course on church history, you know about that. The first one dates to the years 1727 to 1740. Under the preaching of John Wesley and George Whitefield in England and Jonathan Edwards in the American colonies. When Edwards arrived to pastor the influential Congregational Church in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1927, he found an extreme spiritual dullness. I mean, people professed to know Christ as Savior, but they were really not alive, spiritually speaking. It was just dead. And the obvious consequences of that were obvious in their lives. In other words, sin permeated the lives of the people in that congregation. They were simply not living in surrender to the will of God and in obedience to the Word of God. In the fall of 1734, he began regular prayer meetings. By December of that year, God had begun to work in a wonderful way. Nearly everyone in town was affected by it. And by the next spring and summer of 1735, he said, and I quote Jonathan Edwards, "The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor so full of joy. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every home. Public worship was enlivened. People sang with grace in their hearts, in the beauty of holiness." Isn't that beautiful? Wouldn't you like to see our church come alive like that? I mean, with new love and new joy in worship, so that all of us would just eagerly anticipate coming together to praise and honor our Lord, to sing His praises and worship Him. That happens when people pray, because prayer is the primary work of the church. God responds to it by pouring out a fresh and bountiful measure of His blessing. And you can't read those verses, 44 through 47 of Acts 2, and miss the excitement, the joy, the anticipation, the praise, the reality and worship that is there. And it started with prayer. They continued steadfastly in prayer. The church was born of prayer, led by prayer, united by prayer. Fourth, the church was empowered by prayer. No one would deny that the early church had power. Right here in verse 47, we learn that people were being saved daily. See it? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's power. When people are saved every day, you know the power of God is being demonstrated in that place. But look at another demonstration of power over in chapter 4. Peter and John had just been released from prison after their arrest for preaching the gospel in the temple precincts, you remember. And in chapter 4, verse 23, they came back and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, now they began to pray. Now, I wouldn't think they all prayed out loud these same words, but somebody led in prayer. I don't know who it was. Some unnamed believer began to pray. Maybe it was Peter or John. And all the others prayed with them in their hearts. They were of one accord in prayer, in this great prayer that Pastor Welch read a little while ago. We get down to verse 29. They said, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So we find the church praying for power. That's what they're asking God for. Power. God, do a great work that will impress these people and bring many of them to Christ. Did God answer their prayer? Look at verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Did he answer? You know he did. That's power, you see. And it came through prayer. Power in that church came through prayer. And the same thing has been true all through human history. That is, the history of the church. One of the world's greatest revivals occurred in Korea in the early years of this century. A recent issue of the World Evangelization magazine had an interesting article written by Myung Kim about that revival in Korea as he did a study of it. He said it began when 1,500 people gathered together for 10 days of Bible study and prayer, and God began to work among them. And after those 10 days, they went back to their churches, and overwhelmed with the importance of prayer, they began to meet together in their own local churches to pray. Sometimes at 4:30 in the morning, regularly, daily, they would meet together for prayer. As many as 400 people would come together at 4:30 in the morning. And it soon became evident that new power was being released in the ministry of those churches, with believers turning from sin and unbelievers turning to the Lord in great numbers. And Kim writes, and I quote, "Prayer was the main source of vitality. Birth and growth came from prayer, as did power and success in ministry." Prayer empowered the church. If we want to rise above the level of spiritual mediocrity at Emmanuel Faith Community Church, if that's the desire of our hearts, and I hope it is yours, I'm convinced it is the desire of the leadership of our church, but if it is yours, if you want to see the power of God unleashed in this place so that people are born anew and that this congregation makes a powerful impact on this community and then through our missionaries to the ends of the earth, then we're going to need to get serious about prayer. Because prayer is the primary work of the church. Born of prayer, led of prayer, united by prayer, empowered by prayer. I want you to see in chapter 6 that the church was organized by prayer. The fact that the early church prayed did not necessarily mean that they were spared all problems. If we really get down to serious praying, we'll have problems. You can count on them. Satan works overtime to disrupt churches that pray. In chapter 5, there was an intrusion of sin. That was the story of Ananias and Sapphira and their shenanigans. But because they were a praying church, they knew what to do. They confronted that sin head on. And God blessed them all the more for their faithfulness in dealing with the sin. You'll see the continuing power in the church described in verses 12 to 16 of chapter 5. In chapter 6, there's another problem. There's dissension in the church because the Greek-speaking widows are being neglected in the daily distribution of food. But because they were a praying church, they knew how to handle it. We're not told in the early verses of chapter 6 that they prayed, but I have no doubt that they did. And after they did, they suggested a solution to the problem that would permit even more prayer, particularly on the part of the leadership. Verse 3, chapter 6. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, so that we may give ourselves to prayer." So when they organized that team of men to handle the problem, they set them apart for their ministry through prayer. See it in verse 6? They prayed and laid their hands on them. And again, God blessed abundantly. Verse 7, the word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied, and a great many priests, even Jewish priests, were obedient to the faith. God's power was demonstrated because they prayed. See, when they faced an organizational problem, they prayed. How a church ought to be organized and administered is a subject of much debate today. Who's in charge? How much authority does he or they have? Who answers to whom? There are churches splitting today over those very issues. Now, how do you solve those problems? Go to seminars on church management? Well, you might pick up a few ideas there. Draw careful organizational flow charts. Make up job descriptions. Write policy statements and organizational manuals. They're good. They'll help. They'll be of a lot of assistance. But they aren't going to solve the problem. If we want the blessing and power of God on our ministry, the most helpful thing we can possibly do with whatever problem we face, organizational or any other problem, is going to be to spend quality time before God's throne of grace. And God will help us solve the problem, organizational or otherwise, because prayer is the primary work of the church. When the early church faced problems, they prayed, and God directed them and gave them solutions. The church was organized by prayer, as well as being born, led, united, and empowered by prayer. Sixth, the church was protected by prayer. And now we turn over to chapter 12. If Satan cannot destroy a church through dissension within, he tries opposition and persecution from without. It was their normal way of life to pray when they faced a problem, and so we would anticipate that's exactly what's going to happen when the church is persecuted from without. Let's read about it. Now, about the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. It was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. What's the church going to do? Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. They prayed. That was their habit pattern. That was deeply ingrained in their souls from years of practice by this time. So they prayed. And you know the rest of the story. God miraculously intervened and delivered Peter from prison. And he knew right where to head when he got out of prison. You'll see it down in verse 12 of chapter 12. So when he had considered this, that is what had happened to him, kind of dazed, he's standing there in the middle of the street outside the jail cell, thinks he better get out of there. So he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. He headed for a house where he knew people were praying. What's the first thing we think about doing when somebody begins to give us a hard time? And that happens to us periodically as a church. We've been sued. We've had neighbors unite against us, so on. You know, what do we do when people begin to harass us or oppose us? What's the first thing we think of doing? Getting a lawyer to defend us? Sitting down and formulating a strategy for disarming the attack? Talking to some of our friends at City Hall? As if that would do any good. God wants us to react as the early church reacted. Go immediately to him in prayer. That's what he wants us to do. That's what the church did. Before we do anything else, now he may want us to do something else, but he's going to direct us if we pray, and we'll do what he wants us to do in the way he wants us to do it. We need to let him tell us what to do as we pray, because prayer is the primary work of the church. Contrary to what many folks in our day believe, it's how the work gets done. So the church was protected from this harassment by Herod through prayer. I want you to see finally that the church was extended by prayer. Now, up until this time, the only missionary activity of the church was carried on by believers who were forced to flee from Jerusalem because of a persecution. It was back in chapter 8. You see evidence of it again in chapter 11. But there were churches established by these persecuted Christians who fled from Jerusalem under duress. There's a great church started in Antioch, that city some miles north of Jerusalem in Syria. And God prospered that church in Antioch immensely. I want you to look at what happened in that church, please. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them." And having fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now I want you to notice, first of all, they were ministering, verse 2, to the Lord and fasting. The commentaries that I studied made it pretty clear that that would include, among other things, intercessory prayer. Ministering to the Lord and fasting means praying. That's what they were doing. The leadership of that church was gathered together praying. And that's when God directed them and thrust out from their midst two of their key leaders for this first missionary journey. Through prayer, the first organized missionary outreach was begun. Through prayer. And it's been that way ever since. Not only has every revival in history started by prayer, but every revival in history has resulted in a heightened interest in missions. Did you know that? Everyone. The seven great awakenings that church historians categorize in modern times, every one of them resulted in a heightened interest in missions. The first great awakening in America under Jonathan Edwards resulted in an effective outreach among the Indians through a uniquely gifted man named David Brainerd. Read his annals and what God did through his life. It was exciting. And others were thrust out as a result of his example. Subsequent awakenings resulted in events like William Carey sailing for India, which is often established as the birth, the founding of modern missions. And then Adoniram Judson embarking for Burma, and David Livingston venturing into Africa, and Hudson Taylor penetrating the vast interior provinces that were unreached in China. Every great awakening resulted in a new missionary thrust. And there were so many more from that day till ours. We long to see God raise up more and more dedicated people from our own congregation who are committed to carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's going to happen when we get serious about prayer. And God stirs our hearts with new devotion to Him. That's why Jesus said, "Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Pray. Because prayer is the primary work of the church. It may not be the primary work of this church, or it may not have been up till this point. And many other churches have never seen that this is the primary means by which God's work gets done. But you can't read the Gospels or the book of Acts and miss that emphasis. Prayer is the primary work of the church. Now, the needs are so great all around us. And there's so much to be done. And that's why it's so easy to get bogged down in a maze of activities. Busy, busy, busy. Running here and there. Doing, doing, doing. and letting all that busyness crowd out the most important work of all. So I would like to suggest to us this morning that we readjust our priorities as a church. That we, as we anticipate this new year, establish as our goal to give ourselves first and foremost to the most important work that we have to do. That we as a church become a praying church. And you'll have an opportunity to demonstrate your agreement with what God's Word says next Sunday evening when we have our second concert of prayer. And if you talk to anybody who was at the first one, you know what a blessing it was. And you will be here to lend your heart and your voice and your person to the most important work of the church, laying hold of God in prayer. Now, this has been a policy statement for our church. But there may be folks here this morning who are not part of this local body of believers. In fact, maybe you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. I want you to know that you're at the top of our prayer list. We pray every Lord's Day, and many times between Sundays, that if you're here today without Jesus Christ, you will come to know Him. That you will recognize the most important issue of life, and that is that you are a sinner separated from God, that Jesus Christ died for your sin to reconcile you to God, to provide forgiveness and eternal life for you. And there is no other means of forgiveness and life, no other way to heaven, but faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, His death on Calvary's cross and resurrection from the grave. And if you never made that decision, we have been praying for you. And we would like to invite you to make that decision right now. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. Father, I pray that, again, that if there are those without Christ here, they will sense our love for them and concern for them and open their hearts to the Savior. Is it possible there are some without a knowledge of Christ, having never trusted Him as Savior? Would you be willing to express your faith to Him right now in prayer? God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that just in the quietness of your own soul. And I do believe that Jesus died for me. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. I'm trusting you as my Savior from sin. Lord, we thank you for those who've made this decision today. May they sense your presence in their lives immediately as you begin to transform them. I pray, Father, that old things will pass away and all things will genuinely become new. And I pray, Father, that all of us will sense a burden to spend time in your presence through prayer. There's so much else to do, Lord, and we allow those things, many of them important things, to crowd out our time with you. God forbid that it should happen. Help us, I pray, to, as a church, establish this as a priority, not only in our corporate fellowship together, but in our own personal, private lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.